we're going to have our reading now. Hannah's going to bring that for us. Turn to 1 Kings, and we're in chapter 1.
Hey, well, good morning. Today's reading is from 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 28 to 53. Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed down with her face to the ground, prostrating herself before the king, and said, "May my lord, King David, live forever." King David said, "Call in Zadok, the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada." When they came before the king, he said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you and put Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gion. There shall Zadok, the priest, and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. As the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord, King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gion. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have put him on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gion. From there, they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our lord, King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours.' And the king bowed down in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.' At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, 'Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon replied, 'If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die.' Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, 'Go to your home.'"
Thank you, Hannah. I'm grateful for Hannah for doing that reading at about, well, I only gave her the reading about 45 minutes ago. So thank you very much. And sorry about the late notice there. So let's pray as we come to look at God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you communicate to us in these stories that we can get into and we can join in with the characters, and it's interesting and exciting. And we pray, Father, that it would come to life for us this morning and you would warm our hearts as we see something about your plan for us as individuals here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, well, you may be wondering, what does this historic tussle between these different rival claimants to the throne, what's it got to do with us today? And I want to say to you that it's all part of how the Bible's storyline unfolds. And as history goes on in the Bible, we see new aspects of God's plan being added as time goes on. It's a bit like when I went down to the theatre, was it last year, the year before, in London, to see Peter Pan. And I imagine, getting the stage ready for Peter Pan, you'd see the things that are being set out and you'd get a pretty good idea of what the story was going to be about. But the particular version we went to see was a bit postmodern. So this was their idea of a pirate ship. As you can see, it takes a bit of imagination and a bit too postmodern for me. I much prefer to see something a bit more traditional like this. There we go, that's better. I mean, kids, which one looks more like a ship to you? That one or that one? I think I know which one I'd choose. But anyway, I was probably there to make a point or something. So we went to see that. But the point is that if you saw that developing on the stage, then you'd be like, okay, I've got a picture that this storyline is going to have something to do with the ocean, something to do with the sea. There's a big ship there on the stage. And what we're looking at here in 1 Kings is the stage being set for the rest of the story. And the thing that we're seeing on stage emerging is a king and a kingdom. So we know that somehow later on in God's plan, it's going to involve a king and a kingdom. The stage is set, and it's actually no surprise to any of you that the king who will come later is Jesus. So if you know the Christmas story, you'll know Gabriel's message to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never have an end. Now, if Gabriel had just said that out of the blue, they'd be like, well, what's going on here? What's this to do with kingdom? But the stage has already been set. We already know that that's coming. Again, Hebrews, this is dealing with an unhealthy obsession in angels that they had. God says to the Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. That's quoting Psalm 45, one of the best texts to demonstrate the deity, the Godhead of the Son. God says to Jesus, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Again, in Hebrews 1:13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Quoting Psalm 110. The whole idea is that Christ is king. And as I said, that will be no surprise to most of you or any of you watching this video. But what does it mean for us? We're looking at the kingdom being set up in 1 Kings here. The stage is being set for a future king, who is Jesus. Well, who cares? What does that mean for us? And so the first thing I want to do is zoom out and look at the big picture of why does it matter that there's a kingdom involved? Why does it matter that there's a king? And basically, in summary, what I'm going to say is there's a king that shows that the attention isn't on us, and neither is the power ours, and neither is the glory ours, it's the king's. But equally, you can't have a king without a kingdom. And we are the kingdom. And it's actually such a privilege to be such an integral part of God's plan. And I'll tell you why. It's because, so I was watching a Marvel film, Doctor Strange, a few days ago, a couple of weeks ago, and it sort of portrayed a version of spirituality that might not actually be believed by many people in our culture, but it's certainly very appealing. It's not that new. It comes from sort of an Eastern mysticism type of thing, and even from, when the first Star Wars films came out and people were declaring themselves Jedi as religion. It's that same kind of idea, but a slightly more developed form of it, where the answers are in the East, And you go there, and what you can achieve is an amazing amount of self-improvement. You gain amazing power for yourself through taking in spiritual energy. And then at the end of it, you just kind of disappear into this greater spiritual reality. You just get engulfed in it. So that's a kind of spirituality that really does appeal to a lot of people. This idea of channeling spiritual energy yourself and becoming a better person, a more powerful person, perhaps. And then at the end of life, the natural sort of progression of that is to be engulfed in this greater spiritual reality. On the contrary, when we look at God's kingdom, we see something very different. Instead of us needing to absorb spiritual power to become better versions of ourselves or more powerful, we are part of the kingdom much as we are. And the power and the energy, if you like, belong to the king. So, the king's got the energy. We don't need to follow this route of self-improvement. God is our king as we are. And so what that does is it generates an amazing amount of value for human beings as they are. It doesn't matter if you are a powerful person, if you're an incredibly talented person, or if you're not. And we all have strengths and weaknesses, but all of us in that contribute to this kingdom. Part of the glory of a kingdom is in its subjects, and its subjects bring all sorts of different talents and strengths and weaknesses to the table and make the whole kingdom together something beautiful and something appealing. And so that it really gives us dignity and value as individuals that we are part of this kingdom. God doesn't actually need us to give him glory, and yet he's chosen for us to represent his glory in this creation, to be a valued part of it, to contribute to this whole picture of king and kingdom. But of course, the power, all this energy, this glory, this strength isn't in us as the kingdom. It's in the person of the king, and that is Jesus Christ. So for some of us, there is that temptation, and I knew this growing up. All my friends were into martial arts and stuff like that, and there is this temptation to feel that we can sort of become more powerful in ourselves and earn that respect, I suppose, from others. And God's word is saying that's not what we're to do. God has given us dignity as part of the kingdom, but we shouldn't try to be the king. God, Jesus Christ, is the king, and his is the power, and his is the glory. So that's the first thing I want to say. Just this picture, the setting the stage for king and kingdom, that is a good thing for us, much better than people often imagine. And now let's look at the story itself. So we have these characters here. We've got old David, and we've got, oh, who have we got? Adonijah here, and Solomon sort of tussling over the throne. And the first point I want to make is actually about how to read the book of 1 Kings. Now, I've set the stage for looking for a kingdom and a king, and it feels like we're on a home run where we're playing rounders, and then suddenly we stop to look at a daisy, because this is a bit of a digression, actually. But how to read the book of 1 Kings? Stay with me. Now, it says this in verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, that's David's bodyguard, went down and had Solomon mount David's King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. And there's a key person in there. And that key person, when we're reading the book of Kings, Nathan the prophet, particularly because he's described as the prophet. And the tip I want to give you for reading the book of 1 Kings, the same for 2 Kings as well, is look out for the prophet. The prophet will help you unlock the meaning of the text. And I'll explain why. In the Old Testament, that is the Jewish scriptures, it was called the Tanakh. And this is a bit of background for those of you who know the Bible well. And if you don't, then don't worry too much about this. But the Tanakh comes from three initials, three consonants that make up the three parts of it. So that's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah is the law. That's the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Nevi'im means prophets, And so prophets, you've got, you know, the really famous prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah, they'd all be in that section there. And then ketuvim, that means writings. And so in the writings, you'd have things like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that sort of thing. What I want to draw your attention to that's quite interesting to me, at least, I hope it's interesting to you, is that a lot of the historic books like Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah are in the ketuvim, the writings. But 1 and 2 Kings aren't. They are not part of the Ketuvim, the writings. They are contained in the section Nevi'im there, the prophets. And so the significance of that is that when we're reading 1 and 2 Kings, we should expect to see the prophets doing perhaps a little bit more than we might see them doing in Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the other traditionally historic books. And as we look for that, we see these little keys turning and doors being opened in the book of 1 and 2 Kings to give us the meaning of it. Now, obviously, the whole of the Bible we believe to be God's word. And so, in a way, all of it is prophetic in that it has a meaning beyond just the surface meaning of the text. We can read the history and we can analyze the history, and that's a good thing to do. But ultimately, this is written for a theological purpose. It's to teach us about God, it's to teach about us about ourselves. And about God's creation and what he intends for it. So we should look for that deeper meaning in all of the Bible, but particularly in 1 Kings, that little key, and 2 Kings, look for the prophet, because that will help us to unlock that little message that's there. Okay, so that's the first thing. Now, looking at the story itself, here we go. Verse 39. This is about Solomon being anointed. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. So you have these two guys. There's Nathan and Solomon, Solomon and Adonijah. And Solomon is the one who is actually anointed king. And we know that he is God's choice because Nathan the prophet, there he is, Nathan the prophet, is right there in the thick of things with Solomon. So that's the little key that unlocks our text. Solomon is anointed king, and he is God's choice. We know that because Nathan the prophet is with him. So the people rejoiced when Solomon was made king. It's like the whole ground shook with them, it literally says, obviously exaggerating there to show just how much noise was being made by everyone as they celebrated. Whereas Adonijah, when he sets himself up as king, nobody's really celebrating. And in fact, he does it secretly before his father's even dead. And it's him that forces David's hand to anoint Solomon as king. So Adonijah is this guy with personal ambition. He's a guy who wants power, he wants to rule, and he secretly sets himself up as king before David is dead. But that forces David's hand to anoint Solomon king. Got two very different kinds of people. Adonijah, very ambitious, forward-thinking sort of guy who thinks, "I'm going to rule, I'm going to have this power and reign over all of the people." Solomon, on the other hand, doesn't set himself up as king. He waits, and Nathan the prophet, showing God's hand at work, guides King David to anoint Solomon as the king. Now, I want to say that those two different types of king really bring out for us the type of king that ultimately God has set on the throne, and that is King Jesus. Jesus, as you know, came to earth with immense power. He was healing the sick and raising the dead, even, and could have claimed the throne for himself, but he didn't. And in fact, there's a little text about him in Philippians. We're looking at Philippians in our evening service, and so we'll come on to this, that tells us what Jesus was like instead. What kind of king was Jesus? Philippians 2 says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The idea of having a king over us and this being part of God's plan from the beginning may make some people a little uncomfortable, particularly as Becky prayed in her prayer. A lot of our experience of human leaders is that often it's not all good. And sometimes people end up suffering more when there's a human leader in place than they might if there wasn't. But we don't need to worry about that with Jesus because of the kind of king he is. Solomon points us to the kind of king he is, and it's contrasted with Adonijah. Not selfish and ambitious and wanting power and seizing power, but humble and waiting for God to anoint him as king, and not wanting the power, not wanting to rule over people with an iron fist, but just wanting what God wants to happen. Now, strangely, because Jesus is the sort of king he is, that's really good for us, because he actually wants us to be involved in reigning with him. He's so humble that rather than using this power to his own advantage, he shares his power with us. And so Ben sang at the beginning that all of God's people in heaven cast their golden crowns before the King Jesus. But they've been given that golden crown by Jesus himself, by the King. And Revelation 22 verse 5 contains a vision of heaven that contains the little phrase talking about all of God's people, they will reign forever and ever. That's the kind of king Jesus is, that he shares his power with us, and we shall reign forever and ever. We sometimes talk at the moment about power dynamics, so whether it's white-black or whether it's male-female, there could be a power dynamic going on, and the aim is to really squash those power dynamics so that we're all on an even footing, which is a good thing, of course. There couldn't be really a greater power difference between God and us, could there? And yet God doesn't use that for his own advantage. Instead, in a way, he almost brings us up to his level and says, you reign with me as king. That is a wonderful thing. In 1960, a guy wrote an article on what it means to be a really good leader in a business setting. And he apparently, I'm reading from an article, where's this from? The Harvard Business Review, writing about this guy who wrote in 64. He rejected the notion of leadership as the exercise of power and force or the possession of extraordinary analytical skill. He's saying that's a bit of a past view, this idea that the leader is better than everyone else. And instead, he defines leadership as the accomplishment of a goal through the direction of human assistance. This all sounds a bit clinical, doesn't it? But a successful leader is one who can understand people's motivations and enlist employee participation in a way that marries individual needs and interests to the group's purpose. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that that is the perfect model of leadership in a business setting, because that is how God leads. Amazingly, he created a universe, and then he creates something in his image, people, humankind, all of humankind, to represent him and to achieve his goal within that created order. We reign, as it were, over the created order and have a responsibility for it, of course. And so, God leads in a way where our participation in that satisfies our individual needs, because our needs are greater satisfied in God, and interests. God's created us a little bit different. We all have different interests and talents and viewpoints and things like that. And God is bringing it all together to the group's purpose. which is to reign over the created order and represent God's glory to the creation. What an amazing king Jesus is, that he brings us into that. And it's we find that here, right when the stage is set at the beginning, when the kingdom and the king are established. And what do we see? There's this ambitious ruler, but that's not God's ruler. Instead, Solomon, God's chosen ruler, waits, is anointed by God, and then rules in wisdom. And he rules in amazing compassion and kindness. We'll see that in the next few weeks. And the last thing I want to see from the story today, he displays that kindness and wisdom right at the end. This is Solomon's only active part in the whole of the story we've just read. The whole of this tussle over the kingdom, David establishing the king, Solomon only does one thing. Verse 49. Adonijah hears that Solomon's been made king. At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. That's, he's seeking asylum by grabbing the protrusions of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Why should Solomon do that? It was common in the ancient Near East for all kings to absolutely flatten all opposition, and they would kill brothers, sisters, sons, daughters to remove any opposition to the throne if it was necessary. That was just the normal thing that ancient Near Eastern kings did. But, 52, Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your home. Solomon's only act is to show lenience and mercy to his one rival to the throne, a rival who has already shown himself to be someone who is ambitious, someone who wants the throne and wants power, and later he tries to grab it again, as it happens. And Solomon says, if you're not going to claim the throne, go home, go in peace. He shows him amnesty. And Solomon here shows us again what God's king is like. Because Jesus came as a king to this earth. And yet his biggest purpose in coming was to show mercy to people who would otherwise set themselves up as rivals to his throne. And that includes you and it includes me. God's throne embraces the whole of this creation, including my heart and yours. But actually, I'd much rather rule over my heart. I'd much rather make my own decisions. It's part of Kant's essay on enlightenment, isn't it? In 1784, I think, that maturity is throwing off the authority of others and for once making our own decisions, choosing our own path. That is the picture of maturity that we see for ourselves. And yet if we do that, we are rivals to the only true king, Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do when he came to earth as a king? He didn't come to flatten his rivals. He came to show us mercy. And this, of course, is the story of the gospel, that the king came and gave his own life so that rivals like us could actually share in his kingdom and participate in his rule. That is amazing grace. So I want to finish now. God has chosen a king. In our story, while he's setting the stage, he's chosen King Solomon. He was an amazing king, as we'll see over the next few weeks. But the stage is set, and in the future, we see that God has chosen his king, Jesus. And Jesus is the best kind of king we have. And the idea of the gospel, the fact that God as king came to serve others and not to be served, actually shows that this is our best opportunity to have the kind of world we want. What is the world we want? It's a world free from injustice, free from oppression. I saw some, I was in Cambridge yesterday, and I saw some students out marching about something. And I actually don't know what it was. I couldn't hear what they were saying. But they were passionate about, I'm sure, probably achieving some form of justice in the world. And actually, you know what? Our best bet for that, our best option for it, is to preach the gospel. Because our only hope for justice, our only hope for the sort of world that we would like to see, is to be part of God's kingdom and to acknowledge Jesus as king. Because he is the best kind of ruler we could possibly have, as Becky said in her prayer at the beginning. So let me finish with that thought. And let's pray together and thank God for all of his generosity and his kindness. Lord Jesus, you came to this earth as king, and yet you didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. And you did that so that a crown could be placed on our heads, and so that we could reign with you over this creation to display your glory and to enjoy all of the benefits of the perfect leader who is Jesus. We thank you. We thank you for such generosity towards us. Thank you for such kindness. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are rivals to your throne and we want to rule ourselves. Please have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. And Lord, please help us to embrace Christ as King and to enjoy all of the blessings that that brings. Amen.